Thank you for downloading or watching our podcast. The Apostle Paul cites a prophet Habakkuk in Romans 1 verse 17. Paul cites a prophet after giving the firm assurance that the gospel is the power of salvation. The gospel cultivates new life. The gospel bestows the promises of Christ. And the gospel is the only hope we can have in this age. So why does Paul use Habakkuk 2 verse 4 to prove this case that the just live by faith? Habakkuk is a minor prophet. And so what can he contribute to the scripture? How does Habakkuk exhort us, give us profound comfort, and even reorient our perspective in midst of a trying earthly sojourn? When we come to the conclusion of the book of Habakkuk, or the prophet Habakkuk, and at this conclusion, we wait to see what the prophet has learned. He's cried out to God and cried out to God, and he was wondering what the Lord is doing. The Lord really knows what he's doing, if he's aware of what happens around him, because he knows what the Lord promises, but what he knows about the Lord does not match up to the history that he sees. The Lord has shocked him, and the Lord has said, what I'm about to do will absolutely blow your mind. I am going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a more godless nation than what you see, and they're going to do things that are beyond your comprehension. The prophet shocked by this, but the Lord gives the assurance that the Lord is still in control. So then we wait to see, what does a prophet come to terms with? What does a prophet learn? What does a prophet know? What does he come to fully realize to take residence within him? So what is the prophet going to do? How does he respond to this powerful and shocking message from his God? And so as we consider this, we'll see first the pious conviction. We'll see secondly the creative power. And then we'll see third the peaceful consolation. And so let's begin then with the pious conviction of the prophet. So as Habakkuk is here, he's taking his opportunity to give his prayer unto God, as we find in this heading basically in verse 1. It's Habakkuk praying to God, an inspired prayer, basically a psalm that he offers up. It's important to hear this prayer in light of 1 verse 2, seeing the unity of the book, because in 1 verse 2, he continually cried to God for help. And so as he cries to God for help, he wants to know how this world orders. Remember, some people say on one level, this is a theodicy. That's a study of God's righteousness, God's goodness, God's justice, how God works in time. On one level, that's the case. When you get to chapter 3, we find a deeper dimension of this, that it is about the transformation not only of the prophet, but also of us. Because now it's the issue that we're left with. Is the prophet going to ask again, well then how long are you going to judge? Give me an insight into your timetable. I want to know the absolute timing of this. Or is it the prophet going to respond by, I can't believe you're doing this, this is so unbelievable, this is so contrary to who you are? You see, these are reactions a prophet could have. And so is he going to basically do those things, or is he going to give in to the sovereign will of God? Is he going to finally come to terms and say, you know what? I'm a mere man, a mere mortal. God is God. Who am I to question him? Which is really where you would want him to be, much like you find in the book of Job. In a sense, you could sort of see Habakkuk being like the cliff notes to Job and understanding the application of wisdom. Job knowing God, then Job really knowing God. That's sort of what we find with the transformation of Habakkuk. So in terms of this psalm, this prayer that he gives, as he gives this prayer, he's basically singing this song. It's sort of like a funeral dirge, as we find this Shigonoth, is basically how you would say it, how you would lip mouth these words or sing the words. It's sort of like where we may say you sing the song in this particular key, is what it seems to be a cue for that. So what this is basically some sort of a song of mourning, a song of lament, moving to sort of a song of ascent at the end, where you find them going up to God and finally finding his peace with God. But the intention here that as it begins basically telling us how to sing it as a funeral dirge and then ends with the musical instruments, it's telling us it's intended for the corporate body, for us as a community to meditate on these words. These are not just Habakkuk's words. These are the words of the prophet. These are the words that are intended for us today. We may have these very same frustrations as we survey the world. As I've mentioned before, some people say we're in the last days of the last days. It's possible. I don't know. It could also be centuries and generations from now. But whatever the case, what I find so relevant about this prayer in the song is that Habakkuk sings this centuries ago. We can sing it, and the church throughout the ages can sing it. So you can see throughout history, before we get too overwhelmed with our historic context, the church throughout the ages could have thought they're in the last days of the last days. Ultimately, we don't know. But this song tells us how we order our lives in terms of living under the sun or sojourning under the sun. And so what is the prophet saying? Notice how we move on then through the words of this song. The prophet tells us as he gives this song that as he makes this prayer that he understands who God is. He's heard the report of you. Now we hear that and say, well, what does that mean? He's heard the report of this. You know, you could think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden hearing the Lord walking in the garden, and they're terrified. They tremble because the Lord's about to enter into judgment. We can have it in the sense of hearing the voice of God, where we have the patriarchs in terms of their visions. But this hearing is something that's deeper than just hearing the voice of God. It's actually getting at the essence of actually listening to the voice of God. Now again, you may say, well, does this mean God gives us revelation today? No, this is why we have the canon. The Lord speaks to us through his word. The call is for us to digest this word, to meditate on its truth, to think about the reality of what God is promising. And so again, when we go through the psalm, as we're going to walk through it, there's nothing new here. It's not like there's a new revelation that the prophet brings and we say, oh my, that's nowhere else in the Word of God. But it's a prophet now resonating and understanding who God is. It's coming to a deeper understanding and consolation of who God is. And so as he hears, it's a prophet not just listening, not just reading these words for the first time, but it's a prophet celebrating that he's moved to a deeper place. Like the Apostle Paul exhorts the Thessalonian church and us to continue to know deeper, to continue to grow in the Lord. This is a prophet celebrating his growth and knowing the depth and riches of God's dealing with man in his history. And so as he speaks and as he learns, he understands who God is. That the Lord is the one who will bring his justice. The Lord will bring his judgment. And the prophet understands this. I understand. We've seen this in the Exodus. We've seen this in covenant history. How you are God who has promised to bring up these other nations and you will ultimately deliver. And so the prophet is saying, hey, you know, remember this. And what has the prophet said as he opens? Again, it's important to see the opening of this going to the conclusion. In 1 verse 2, he cries for violence, but then he says, the Lord will not save. And so he brings an accusation against God. He's saying, this is what I perceive. This is my frustration. This is what I understand your word to say. I say there's violence, but you're not saving. Where are you? These do not seem to be consistent with God. But now he understands who God is in 3 verse 2. Because he says, okay, I understand that you bring judgment. You bring your justice. You make things right. As we said last time, you know, there's that mindset that we have, what comes around goes around is a popular statement of it, where it seems to be this popular understanding of some arbitrary being. Well, Habakkuk chapter 2 is not saying it's an arbitrary being. It's God saying, I keep this world in order. So chapter 3 is now Habakkuk celebrating this and saying, as you bring about your judgment, he's saying, now we ask you to do something else. Remember your mercy. Don't just bring judgment. Remember mercy. We're a God of justice. you're also a God of mercy. And so, O Lord, please remember your mercy. In 3 verse 16, the prophet, as he comes to terms, we look at 1, 2, and verse 16, sort of a transitional verse. Again, he hears, drawing that correlation to verse 2. I heard, I hear. So he's taking residence with who God is. It's taking residence within the prophet. As he hears, we find this reaction of his body trembling, of him shaking, of this manifestation of it. It's sort of this manifestation of coming to grips with the holy God. But yet as he trembles, as he's afraid, as he's scared of what's going to happen, what this is going to look like with the Lord's judgment, he understands who God is. He hears this, but now he wants to know, how do I respond? I wait quietly for the day of the Lord. You see, this is where the prophet waits. This is a manifestation of his mercy. When the Lord brings his judgment, he brings his deliverance. This is where I marvel again, because you think about Habakkuk. Here's a man who thinks he's in the last days of the last days. Oh my goodness, Israel's about to be wiped off the face of the earth. Has God forgotten his covenantal promises? How can God overcome this problem? How can God persevere through this? Will we make it? See, the same things we can say today. What does the Lord say? Or what does the prophet say to the Lord by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? I will quietly wait for the day of the Lord. He knows that the Lord will deliver. He's not just a God of anger. He's not just a God of wrath. But he is a God of ultimate deliverance. And so it's important in understanding how the Lord manifests his mercy. Like, you know, with Moses. You know, the Lord is slow to anger, like we heard in our assurance of pardon. It's the same sort of thing. The Lord will remember his mercy. And so the prophet is going to wait for that day. So the prophet, in emptying himself of who he is and the hope in self, and as he's waiting upon the Lord, where is his comfort? Well, it's not in a dumb idol like we talked about in chapter 2. It's not the idol that man cherishes and man shines and man protects. This is a God who speaks. This is a God who acts. This is a God who rules in his providence. And so the prophet says, I will wait upon you. You are a God of mercy and your deliverance. And so then the prophet then understands, what does he need to do? He needs to hear the Lord. Now, it's not that he has to listen for an audible voice of God to bring new revelation. He needs to really mind the scriptures. Think about the word of God. This is what I love, how it goes on. It instructs us in so many ways what it means to think about the history of God and covenant history. Because the prophet now celebrates the creative power of God. Basically, verses 3 through 15, or maybe verse 16, but I see verse 16 as reminding us of what he said in verse 2. But in 3 verse 15, as the prophet goes on, he now recounts the Lord's events. He's saying, this is a historic precedent I have seen. So the Lord comes to Israel from Teman, and from the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His splendor is shown, his majesty and glory is shown. Now we've learned about this place, or these locations, from Obadiah. These are identifications of Edom or Esau, Mount Esau, Mount Edom, whatever you want to say, the competing mountain of God, the mountain that made war with God, but God showed that his mountain or his strength is mightier or more majestic. We have in Jeremiah 49, 7 and 20, the council of Edom, the council of Esau, that council is going to fail. So we recount this, that the Lord has brought down Esau, if you will. So on one level, it's a reminder. The Lord says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. The Lord has manifested his strength in that event. But this recounts for us something else. Because Paran is found in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. This is a recounting of the Lord coming down from Sinai, showing his glory. Israel wandering in the wilderness of Paran, Numbers 10, verse 12. But he's recounting something else that's very significant. He's recounting the Exodus event. Isn't this a manifestation of God showing justice and mercy? He said to Abram in Genesis 15, your people will be enslaved for 400 years. I will bring them out by a mighty hand. That's exactly what happens. 400 some years, the Lord comes to Israel, crushes the Egyptians, and he brings them out of that land by his mighty hand. He brings his justice. He manifests his mercy. And so the prophet is here thinking, of course, this is how the Lord has always shown himself. When it seems that he is asleep, when it seems as if he is doing nothing, the Lord goes and he brings about his redemptive mercy. Now in verse 4, talking about the shining light of the Lord, we think about the nations continually saying, show yourself, show yourself. But we have that the Lord is the one, well, he may veil his power. He shows it to his people. We can think of Moses coming down the mountain, how he had to wear a veil because the people were terrified. We think of Psalm 18, verse 12, where the Lord shows his might and carrying out his power, bringing this creation into existence in the shining light that flows from him. The point of this, as you go through Scripture and you search for this, you can find this littered throughout the Old Testament, that the prophet is not coming up with a new revelation. He's mining the words of God, hearing the words of God in a way he's never heard them before. That he's come to a new place in his Christian walk, if you will. That now he's understanding, oh my goodness, what has God done in the establishment of the Exodus? What else has the Lord done? Well, the pestilence and plagues. As he brings his people out of Egypt, there's the pestilence, there's the plagues that he has shown with his mighty hands. The mountains being shattered is recounting again these mountains being the foundation of the earth. You can hear in the Psalms that they're basically seen as the pillars that hold up the world. And yet the Lord is the one who shatters it. What is this telling us? Well, it could recall the very flood event where it echoes a creation account of the, you know, there's a creation and the flood's the uncreation. But the reality of this is that the prophet is celebrating, you're the God who's a great architect. You created this world. You called it into being. You formed it. You're the one who can unform it, uncreate it, dismantle it. And so he's saying basically, wow, what a majestic God. Who are you as a mighty one who can do these very things? He goes on then to talk about the Midianites and the Cushites in verse 7. But here we're recounting something else in Israel's sojourn. Now the Midianites and the Cushites, basically Numbers 25, they seduce Israel to worship false gods, to intermarry their religions and intermingle their identities. Numbers 31, we have the Lord manifesting his strength, making the Midianites tremble, that he shows his might. And so again, the prophet's recounting, this is what God has done in covenant history. This is how God has shown his mighty hand. What a marvelous thing that our God has accomplished. But then we talk about basically verses 8 through 15, these pictures of the Lord's sovereign battle. So when we think about this wrath coming against the rivers and the sea, think about the sea being the realm of Sheol, where individuals die, they're never heard from again. It's this mysterious place. This is a place that no one knows what's in there, you know, and houses and hides great monsters. You know, you think of Leviathan and these other great beasts. But as the Lord is the one who rules over these, they're nothing. He has split open the sea. We think of Israel going through the Red Sea in the Exodus. We think of the war horse being swallowed in the sea. We think of the Jordan River, another example of where Israel crosses the Jordan River through flood time, goes into the land, makes the nations tremble because people realize this isn't something arbitrary. The presentations, the Lord basically takes the water and just stacks it up like wood. It's nothing for him to accomplish these very things. And so as he hears this, he goes, wow, my goodness, look at the great God who has done these sorts of acts. He has accomplished these very things. But as he does this, he does something else, that he unleashes his arrows. And so this is the assurance that when we think about Genesis 8 with a common grace arrangement, you know, the rainbow set in the sky, the Lord puts down his war bow. It's in not a place of threat. It's not in a place of aggression. It's being shown basically just peacefulness. That he's put the bow down, it's pointing up at him, it's not pointing at the enemy. Well, the prophet realizes eventually the Lord's going to pick up that bow and he's going to go to war. And those who challenge the Lord, he's going to go and he's going to send out his arrows and he's going to bring about his judgment. God's done this. God has manifested this reality. And the reason why he's done this, again, as he recounts the sun, the moon standing still, we think of Joshua manifesting this, The Lord continues to show his might. Why does the Lord do this in verse 13? Because he manifests a salvation for his people. When the Lord stands at the exit of Eden, again, you've got to think of this in the context of all of covenant history. It's not just Habakkuk having a new revelation. When the Lord stands at the exit of Eden, he says to Adam and Eve, I'm going to divide the human race. See, the woman's going to triumph through my seed. I'm going to bring the triumphant heir. He will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman is going to triumph then over the seed of the serpent. That's the ultimate hope. The Lord is going to redeem and deliver his people. So as a prophet now moves from saying to God, where are you? How are you doing this? I know of all these things going on, but I'm not hearing of you. Now the prophet really hears of God. And he understands that God is going to bring about his justice. He will manifest his power. He is the one who will deliver his people as he has done in the Exodus, as he will do with the coming of the Messiah and where we are in our place of covenant history, of Christ being raised from the dead, manifesting that power. This is a hope that he has, that the Lord will deliver his people. Now, we don't know when. We don't know what that's going to look like. We don't know how that's manifested. But the assurance is God has always been faithful to his promises. Therefore, God will always be faithful to his promises. That's basically the argument he's laying out here. Now, this is where you understand, as the Lord tramples the mighty war horses, tramples the mighty waters, again, recounting that reality, you go in verse 16 again, I hear my body trembles. He's still afraid. He understands the pain. This is where he says, I will quietly wait upon the Lord's deliverance. I know it's true you will deliver. I don't know when, but I'm not the one who brings it about. You are the God of deliverance. That's the difference between bowing our knees before the true God versus serving idols. We make idols do what we want. They capitulate to our theology. We bend them. We force them. Bowing before the God of heaven is the Lord who shapes us, the Lord who molds us, the Lord who continues to work out his purpose in us. It's a manifestation of his redeeming and gracious power. But then we go then and we find that there's this consolation. He's shown the creative power of God, the war power of God. But now we have in verses 17 through 19, this peaceful consolation that the prophet celebrates. And he does this in sort of a strange way. Because he tells us what's going on, as you find basically 17 and 18. This is not very nice, well, verse 17 especially, of where you have the fig tree, you have no grapes, you have no olives, you have no food, you have no flocks, you have no herds. The implication is that the land is desolate. Now you can find that this is judgment language. Amos 4 verse 9 talks about the judgment of God. You can find this in the prophets. Micah 6:15, same sort of thing. The people turn to another God. As a result, this happened. So the prophet's understanding, yes, this comes from the hand of God. But it's not something where you would necessarily just discern it's from the hand of God unless you're hearing the Lord. But the prophet is also understanding the means in which this is done. This is done through the Babylonians. And so as a prophet comes back to reality, if you will, so he recounts the great things God has done in his war. He's saying, I'm going to wait for the Lord. And we may say, well, if the Lord has done these things, what are you waiting for? What's the wait? Well, the wait is he comes back to reality in verse 17. I look around, it's desolate. I look around, there's no prosperity. I look around, there's no food. I look around, the hills are barren. It's been gleaned. There's nothing there. It's all been plundered. And so then we're left with, okay, so what's the tension? The prophet is saying, wait for the Lord, verse 16. The prophet has celebrated the Lord's victory, has had the assurance that the Lord will deliver and bring about his salvation. But yet we find that everything's desolate. So where does a prophet come down in this? Well, what does it mean in the opening of this in verse 2 that he has heard the Lord? Notice what he tells us in verse 18. I will rejoice in the Lord. an actual celebration. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take the joy of the God of my salvation. So he's still claiming this God to be his God. And we may say, wow, this is a remarkable thing. But this is telling us what Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is implying. What it means that the just shall live by their amen, or live by their faith. They're saying amen to the promises of God. The Lord is the one who will deliver. Our call is to wait upon this God, to struggle, to orient our lives in light of the reality that this is the God of the promise, and we will wait upon him. Because this isn't just an empty promise. It isn't some pie-in-the-sky reality of what the prophet says. Notice what he says then in verse 19. The Lord is his strength. The Lord will set him in the high places. Again, you think about the high places as to where the gods are. The gods meet on the mountains. On the mountains is where you encounter the true gods. So you think that the prophet would say, I'm going to go to the high place and I'm going to find this God and I'm going to make him come to me. That's not his joy. That's not his strength. It's not his strength that he can make this God do something for him. But it's that God will take him and set him on the high places. The Lord will grant him the strength. The Lord will get him through this. This is where you understand what Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is saying. It's not amen in the sense that I'm so faithful, and because I'm so faithful, I accomplish something. Amen is saying, you are God. You bring about your deliverance. You are my strength. You are my shield and my defender. I will wait upon you. That's what the prophet is hearing. That's what he's finally understanding and being brought to a place where he is at peace. Where God may not do what the prophet exactly desires him to do. But it doesn't mean God's promises have failed. It doesn't mean that God is not present. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned his people. What the prophet understands is that the picture and the working of God is far bigger than he has understood prior to this interaction with his Lord. This is what Habakkuk intends for us to do, to be overwhelmed in saying that the work of God is far bigger than me. It's not about me clinging to my faithfulness. It's about me clinging to the faithfulness of my God, his power, his might, his promises, resting in his redemptive blessing. That's where we find our life. And the prophet is saying, as the Lord has manifested his judgment, as he has manifested his mercy throughout covenant history, so he will bring us to the fullness of his kingdom. And so much like us, as we read in Thessalonians even, with Paul telling us to live that peaceful and quiet life, waiting for the day of the Lord. Isn't that exactly what the prophet's doing? Desiring to live his life before the face of God, resting in the promises of God, even as he may struggle, even as he wrestles with these promises. Where is his ultimate hope? The ultimate hope is that the Lord is a God of Israel. And that's an important, significant thing. Because the Lord has wrestled, and the Lord has prevailed. This is a prophet's hope. Let it be our hope today. And so when we ask this question then, what is a prophet going to do? How does he respond to the Lord's powerful message? Well, I think it's important to note that the prophet is not going to respond in his own strength. He's one who's emptied of his strength. He's one who's like that, you know, that broken reed that's barely hanging on that Isaiah speaks of with the servant of the Lord, who comes to such a reed and brings healing and doesn't break it. And as a prophet is at that place and he's before the Lord, where does the strength come from? Not from himself, but from the God of the Exodus, from the God of redemption, from the God who is the Lord of life, from the God who has conquered death. This is a call then for us today to find our confidence in the redemptive works of our God. Not just because he is a God who has worked in history, but because he is a God who has shown that as he has worked in history, he is a God who is above history. He is a God who brings history to its conclusion and goal. And our call is to walk in that power, find our strength in him as we have been raised with Christ, joined with Christ, united to our redeeming Savior who has moved from death to life. Let us then be hearers in the sense of what Habakkuk has understood, that these words continue to take residence within us, that as we say amen to the promises of God like Abram, that we say amen to confidence that our God will fulfill his promises, even as we struggle, even as we have to continually conform. Let us then continually conform unto him as those who have moved from death to life, resting in his faithfulness, in his power, and his might. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Bible-believing, Reformed confessional church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you're not able to attend church, you can tune in to our Sunday live stream through our YouTube channel. Please subscribe to our current sermon series and weekly meditation through iTunes or your favorite podcast catcher. If we are not listed on your favorite podcasting host, please let us know through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. You can also utilize our archived sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.